Romans chapter 12. We've had that reading for us just a few moments ago. We're looking at what I call here important thoughts. And if you find, you'll find these thoughts in verse 3 of chapter 12 of the book of Romans. Now, I noticed this passage a couple weeks ago. I was doing my reading in the New Testament, started back the first of the year. But the thoughts in this passage, they seem to really stand out as a potential for a sermon. There's a call to the listeners here. And there's an admonition. And there's a challenge to perform. And Paul thought this was necessary for everyone, and so I think it's something for us to consider. So we'll get right into it. And the first thing that we want to consider here is that, well, there's something that we need to hear. At the very beginning, he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you." Well, there's something there that we need to hear, and Paul had something that he needed to say. I think about this when I see the wording there, and I think this is one of those, you know, now hear this moments. Like on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. You know, after everything had brought all things together and the Holy Spirit had come there to the upper room, and Peter and the apostles, they gathered themselves, they went out to see this crowd, and men and brethren, hear my words. Now hear this. And then later on in Acts chapter 22 and verse 1, Paul was in Jerusalem, and the Jews in Jerusalem were not too happy to have him there. As a matter of fact, there was a mob there that was just about ready to tear him to pieces. The Roman authorities, actually soldiers, that were garrisoned there in Jerusalem, inside the city, they heard the uproar, rushed out to see what was going on. Now, the way, this really was the only way, they were going to be able to save this man out there from being torn to pieces was to arrest him, which is what they did. So that rescues Paul from the mob. And as they were leaving, Paul asked if he could address these folks, the very ones that were trying to kill him. Sure, go ahead. So it says at the end of verse 21 how he motioned with the hand or beckoned with the hand. You know, he's up on some steps and he does this, you know, get everybody's attention. And then in verse 1, he says, "Now, men and brethren," he said, "you need to listen to what I've got to say. Now hear this." So this is what you've got going on here. It's a now hear this type of moment. Earlier in Romans chapter 1, we find that Paul was always willing to appreciate opportunities to preach the gospel. He was always willing to do that. In verse 1, he says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." Romans chapter 1, verse 5. That the grace of God had allowed this to happen, and I'm taking advantage of this good opportunity here to be preaching to all of you. And also, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he mentions that very thing. And his idea here of preaching is explained that I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, and because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. So he's appreciating the opportunities. He's got a now here this moment, and he appreciates the opportunity he has, you know, to preach to those who are willing to listen. I think that's probably something that every preacher can say, whether you've got a small crowd, large crowd, something in between. You're willing for people who are there to hear some preaching, and you ought to be willing for the opportunity to do that and to preach the gospel, because it is something that is very serious and very important. Now back to the book of Romans again, and this time in chapter 10. The reason preaching is important is because God has chosen preaching to deliver His message, God's message. You start in Romans chapter 10, And verse 11 through 17, the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? But then in verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God or the word of Christ. So God has chosen preaching to be the method. You know, it says there at the end, well, how are they going to be? You know, it said, you start off with the end first. Like in verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, salvation is the goal, but you got to call. Well, then he backs up and says, how are they going to call on Him whom they have not believed? Which implies, well, they got to believe first. Well, how are they going to believe? Unless they've heard something. How are they going to do that unless they hear, you know, they're going to hear with a preacher. And there are those who have been sent out to preach. And that gets the whole thing going then. And ultimately leads up to salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:21. He talks about how salvation has come through the message preached. That's how God wants it to be done. So it's not going to come to us in something that we see, you know, up in the sky or something along that line. And salvation isn't going to come from something that we have or have not heard, a loud noise, or we think we hear a voice or a dream or other things along that line. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching, is what it's called, to deliver that message. And so that's why it's something that's important, and that's why Paul felt so eager for the opportunity and appreciated it so much. Now, we also know that there are several times throughout the Scriptures, here's just a few of them, where it points out that the gospel is for everyone. Now, let me just pause a moment here. The fact that this is the gospel for everyone, I think, is a great proof that God came up with the gospel. I don't think you or I or anyone could come up with something that would fit everyone. We just can't do it. No matter who it is, you know, no matter the intelligence of the person, doesn't matter how many degrees they've got, all this kind of, they can't come up with something that's going to work for everyone. So man didn't do it. But God did. Because He can come up with something for everyone. And so in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, He tells the apostles, you go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation, to every creature, to every person. Because that gospel is going to fit everyone. Romans chapter 1 verse 16, there's a gospel that's the power of God for salvation. And He says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In New Testament thinking, there were only two kinds of people. There were Jews and there were Greeks. Actually, there were Jews and non-Jews. And they called them Greeks sometimes, as well as other things. And so, when He says this, that the gospel is for Jew and Greek, He means for everyone. No exceptions. You know, it's for everybody. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 that's up there, bears a little investigation as well. This says that we proclaim Him, Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. You know, this is that. I always like to think of Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. That's the every man passage because it's got it in there three times. No one's left out. Works for everybody. Fits everybody. And the problem a lot of times is, you know, it's not with the gospel. The problem is with you or me. The problem is with man. Man doesn't want to hear it. Man doesn't want to subscribe to it. Man doesn't want to subject himself. He doesn't want to subdue himself. He doesn't like the will of God. And one of the big things that man doesn't like, and I think this just goes across the board, there's a whole lot of us that don't like to be told what to do. We don't like that. We don't like that from anyone. How do I know that to be true? Well, let me see. I've raised 2 kids, got 5 grandkids, and I know if you go and tell them something that they need to do, they're going to just respond, no. Where's that come from? Does it go away? Sometimes that never goes away. Sometimes you learn. You learn that there's things that need to be done. But there's just a part of us. I don't know. I have no idea. Can't explain it. We don't like being told what to do. And we've got to get past that now. If the gospel's going to work. If we're that way, I don't want to be told what to do. Well, you know what? The gospel's telling you what to do. And you're going to have to get past it. So the gospel can do its work. And to save your soul. So, now hear this. And it's something that's important. And we need to recognize that this is something that's important. We need to make these thoughts our thoughts because they are important thoughts. I like, the fact that Cornelius, he realized that there was something that he needed to hear. Acts chapter 11, verse 14 tells us that Peter had the words that would save. But Peter went to Cornelius' house, and what did he have? Well, he had the gospel. That's all that he had. And he'd been sent there to preach that gospel. So it was something that was important. And Cornelius recognized it was important. You know how we know that Cornelius recognized the importance of this? You go to Acts chapter 10. And in verse 24, it says, on the following day, Peter, entered Caesarea. That's where Cornelius was at. And Cornelius was waiting for them. And now look here. It says, he called together his relatives and close friends. You see that? He did that because there's somebody coming that's got something important to tell. Not just me. I want you to hear it too. So he got the people that were closest to him, the people that he loved the most, gathered them all together to hear this. So Cornelius recognized, this is something important. And he says in verse 33, now then, look at the last part of it. Now then, we are all here. Everybody that I gathered up, we're all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. It's important. We recognize it and we want to hear it. And of course, Peter, like Paul, was glad to deliver this. There's those that we find in Berea that are given the compliment that has lasted all of these centuries that set them apart from individuals that Paul had encountered in Thessalonica. Why is this? Because they were willing to examine the Scriptures to see if it was so. They're not going to take their word for it. We'll look it up for ourselves and make sure that this is accurate. And another thing, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, turn over there. There's Paul here is commending the Thessalonians, and he says to them that when they came there the first time, he says, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, watch now, you accepted it not as the word of men. It was men that were preaching it, but they didn't accept it just as the word of men. But for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Well, we need to receive it like the Thessalonians. That this was something that came not from men, but from the Word of God. How do you know that? Well, you examine it and you compare it to what's in the Word of God. That's how we would do it today, like the Bereans did. So yeah, it was something that we need to hear. But also now, you go back here to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. And you find in the middle there, I call this, there's a word of caution. You know, there's an admonition. That's what an admonition is. It's a warning about something. And I think this really hits home. It should really hit home with a lot of us. Because it says, we're not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Oh, boy. Aren't those good words? Yeah. Isn't it real easy to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think? Oh, yeah. And yet it's telling us here now, you be careful. Don't do that. You do that kind of thing, and you know what happens? You just get yourself in a whole world of trouble. You get yourself in a mess. I mean, that just always happens, never fails. There's lots of ways that we've seen this happen. And I really think, I've got this up here, you know, this particular problem, thinking more highly of themselves, is more than likely behind the failure to observe God's Word. I think so high of myself, I don't need to know anything about God's Word. You know, I've met people who are members of the church. They've been members of the church for decades. And you find out, and they'll tell you, well, you know, I'm not studying it much. I don't read it much anymore, and so on. I have in the past. I'm glad to hear that they've done it in the past. You'll be doing it now. But what is it? Do we think we've just got it aced? I don't need to do this anymore? Maybe other people do, but not me. Are we thinking more highly of ourselves? And then there's a failure to observe God's Word. Well, that follows along. You know, if we haven't been in tune with it, looking at it, and remembering all these things and stirring up our minds, well, then what does it do whenever we come to put it into practice to observe? Well, we're not doing that either. No. And I also think this is behind many church problems. There'll be somebody who thinks more highly of themselves than others. My judgment's better than yours. There may be times when your judgment's better than mine. But your judgment may be better than mine because, well, say it's based on experience, you know, practical experience. Or maybe it's based on, you know, something that you know about the Word of God. It may be better than that. But the problem is that's not what the problem is. The problem is when my judgment is better than others because, well, it's my judgment. That smacks of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And I'll tell you what, I hope I am never in another men's business meeting as long as I live. I've been in those things. And there are always people in there. Their judgment's better than everybody else's. You know, I mean, that just, it will eventually just, it'll shine out. You can't hardly miss it. So it is something to avoid. And there's a lot of ways that the Scriptures address this for us, both Old Testament and New Testament. For example, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3. Galatians chapter 6 verse 3 really goes along well. I'd be the first place I'd go to after seeing this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 because, it talks about self-deception. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Yeah. Uh-huh. You know, there's something that was said one time in my hearing in a sermon. I can't remember who it was that first said it. I've repeated it a number of times. I'm going to do it again here. You know, Moses, we're told, lived 120 years. You can divide his life into periods of 40 years each. That's right. And you find that the first 40 years he spent in Egypt, and most of the time as Pharaoh's household, is really one of Pharaoh's children. So he spent 40 years thinking that he was something. And then there's the next 40 years. You remember, he fled, went out into the wilderness, lived among a nomadic people, raised a family out there, took care of sheep. And so now for 40 years, the second 40 years, he thought he was something, and In the next 40 years, God is showing him that he's really nothing. Huh. Yeah. And then what happens after the 40 years? Well, after that second 40 years, Moses receives a vision from God, the burning bush, and everything that follows after that. You go back there and tell my people, Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh, let his people go after a while. And then look at the people as they traveled and what Moses had to put up with. Far better man than I am. You know, I think there would have been some time in that 40 years of journey that old Terry would have looked at the people and said, well, you just shut up. You get tired of it. I think Moses maybe one time did weaken like somewhat like that. But that last 40 years, first 40, thinking he was something. Second 40, God showing him he was nothing. And the third 40, God was showing him what he, God, could do with nothing. With Moses. Big lesson there, isn't there? So Moses had to learn, like all the rest of us to do, not to think that he's something when he's nothing. And if you do that, you know, you're deceiving yourself. I think a lot of times we do deceive ourselves by thinking we're something when we're really nothing. Well, the other thing is we need to avoid prejudice. That's another thing sometimes that slips into the picture. James chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you sit to the poor, say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down here at my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Ouch. But that's what happens. And that's prejudice that's shown there. Deference to someone else based on who they are, their standing, their power, their wealth, or whatever it is. Had the mayor of Bedford one time bring his mother. She was a member at Williams. I was there for a gospel meeting. He brought his mother out. She was, I don't know how old, she was in her 90s. And I didn't know who he was. I had no clue. He'd been mayor there for, I don't know, a long time, John Williams. And one of the members that morning says, you know who that man is sitting up there with his mother? I said, I have no idea. So that's the mayor of Bedford. And I thought, he's going to hear the same sermon everybody else is going to hear. That's the way it ought to be. We don't have distinctions among ourselves. The prejudice, well, that's thinking of someone else or ourselves more highly than we ought to think. That gets us in trouble. How about flattery? We all like flattery, don't we? Sure do. I have a friend of mine that says, you know, flattery is kind of like those judges. I think it's a skating competition. I think that's what it is. I don't remember. I'm not much on ice skating. Except for hockey, but figure skating, yeah. He said that in the ice skating, they got the judges there, and you take the low score and the high score, and you throw them out. And then you average the rest. He said, well, that's how flattery is. You take out the low comments and the high ones, throw them out, and then listen to all the others. That's right. But we all like flattery. Sure we do. We like to hear that. Whether it's earned, deserved, real or not, we like it. Well, Psalm 78, Book of Psalms, chapter 78, and verse 36. They deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue. And sometimes that's what flattery is, unfortunately. You know, flattery comes along and it's intended to build someone up and gain an advantage, you know, something along that line. And interestingly, the passages that are up there in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 13. My son, eat honey for it is good. Yes, the honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Now, one of the comments I saw on this had to do with flattery. I don't think the passage is just limited to flattery, but you can understand how flattery would be. It would be like honey to the taste, wouldn't it? We'd like it. And maybe some of it would be good for us. There's nobody that's going to die from, you know, being hearing a little flattery once in a while. But then how about over in 25 of Proverbs? And in verse 16, have you found honey? And again, the comment over there was, think about this with flattery. Eat only what you need, that you do not have it in excess and vomit it. Yeah, too much flattery could really make you sick. It could really make you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Sure, we can understand that. We can be flattered into just senselessness, you know. And I'm sure we understand how all that can work. We have a different way of saying it. We have a way of saying, well, you know, flattery's going to give somebody the big head. Well, yeah, that's what we mean. And so while it might be good and it's not necessarily harmful in and of itself, it can become harmful and in and of itself. So we want to be cautious about that. Luke chapter 18 is our next place. There's the Pharisee and the publican. We all know the story about this, the Pharisee and the publican and how they met there. But look at what the Pharisee, now you tell me if he didn't think more highly of himself than he ought to think. In verses 11 and 12, he stood and thus prayed with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You know what? Every word of that might have been the truth. But you've got to admit, look at what he's doing and how he's using those things and in what connection. We would say to ourselves, sounds like he's just pretty full of himself. Yeah, that's what it is. And he thinks he's better than this other fellow. Yeah, that's what it is. Now we see what the problem is. And this just isn't very complimentary. This is just a little bit ugly when you see something like this. I'm not wanting to embarrass here, but there was one year when we lived back in Indiana, we were living in Orleans. There was a man came into the area to hold gospel meetings. Now, he preached down toward Louisville. And he held meetings at lots of places, and we would go different nights and so on. We heard a different sermon every time, as far as I remember. But there would be a period in the sermon. He had to pretty well tell you how important and successful and good and great a guy he was. And how many meetings he held, and how many people he'd baptized. And there was one of us, I'm speaking of Martha and I, there was one of us that kind of got tired of that guy. And it wasn't me. She got tired of him first. I got tired of it too. But I'm thinking to myself, is this man who could do a good job with the sermon if he'd leave that out? Did he have maybe a little bit of thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think? You ever notice that? Are you, advertising yourself? That kind of thing? I don't like to do that. I tell stories, but they've always got a point, you know, to them. I remember going to a meeting where my mentor was the preacher there, and he was an elder there. And here it is on Sunday morning, and I had spoke there one time before. And he's doing the introduction up front, you know, and he's standing up here, and I'm sitting there in the row there, and he starts to talk about me, and he went on and on and on. I'm sitting there listening to that. I mean, you talk about waxing an elephant now. He was really doing this. And I'm sitting there listening to that. When he got done, I thought to myself, boy, I'd like to hear this guy too. We stayed with him, and I remember at lunchtime I said, don't do that tonight, please. You know, I thought it was embarrassing. And I don't know. Maybe some people don't find any embarrassment in it. And maybe everything that's said is the truth. But I mean, do we get to that point? I think sometimes that happens. We need to be careful about it. Well, there's the inflated self-importance. And then here's the last one. And we'll move on just a little bit. In Matthew chapter 26, here's another one. Here's the thing. We may think to ourselves, okay, Terry, I'm looking at that. Self-deception? Nah. Prejudice? No. Flattered and senselessness? No. Inflated self-importance? No. You know, we think to ourselves, well, I'm pretty good there. Okay, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 33. Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. What's Peter saying there? Not me. He did, didn't he? He denied the Lord. Yeah. That's right. We may think, oh no, not me. You know, we've got to avoid that not me. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Oh, well, that'll never happen to me. Oh, not me, Lord. Well, be careful. So what we ought to do is take all these things into consideration and realize that there is a better use for our thinking. Now, I'm going to go over this real quick because we're going to say something about it again in a moment or two. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Now, I know these passages are familiar to many. It's the past. These are the verses that talk about love. That love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Love does not brag. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things, endures all things. And it goes on, verse 8, say love never fails. But you look at verses 4 through 7. Do you see self-importance there or thinking of oneself more highly than others? No, you don't see it there. Not at all. Not there. So if we recognize these verses as talking about love and how great love is, how love never fails, and you don't find this love of self in there. Now, to go right along with that, there's passages that are ever so familiar over here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Where there the Apostle Paul writes, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Okay, it's about the same thing, isn't it? But then he says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. If I'm going around thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think, I'm not going to give a moment's notice or thought to anyone else. It's going to be just me. In verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Yeah, your personal interests, you know. We're not saying, you know, just forget it and let yourself go and have no regard for yourself whatsoever. He's not saying that. But don't just be consumed with that. Look out for the interests of others as well. We can do both. It's not impossible to do. The third point kind of goes off of that where it talks about, you know, thinking correctly. It says at the end of Romans chapter 12, verse 3, but to think so as to have sound judgment, to think soberly. That's what sober means, sound judgment. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith, thinking soberly. You know, thinking soberly is very important. It's the antithesis of the prior remark about thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And Mr. Vine says that this means that we should do this with a sound mind, you know, in one's right mind. We should think on right things. There's a whole list of them in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. At the end of this list, you know, things that are good, things that are pure, things that are holy, things that are just. Think on these things. Yeah, we could do that. Mr. Vine says that will lead to a sound mind. Being sober is in one's right mind. All right. And not only is it important to have these things in our mind, but if they're in our mind, we'll live as we think. Titus chapter 2, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We'll live that way if we've got the right thoughts in mind, if we're thinking correctly. And so, you know, we think about this, and it's important now when it comes down to personal evaluation, the hardest thing in the world to do. You know, the hardest thing I've ever found to do, you know, being a preacher, preaching and holding meetings, and I was on the radio. I've been on the radio live, and I've been on the radio on recordings, and all that kind of thing. That's not really been a whole lot of problem in doing all that. The hardest thing in the world to do is to write something. You know why? Because when I'm done writing something, and I look it over, I never see the mistakes there. The hardest thing in the world to proofread is your own stuff. Now, I had something here a while back I'd written. I typed it up. I put it in the computer and set it aside for later. I don't know much later. Now, I found it. As a matter of fact, I'd forgot about it. I found it one day looking for something else. Pulled that thing up and I thought, hey, this is pretty good. I thought I'll put that in the bulletin. But I thought to myself, well, I'm going to read down through there and make sure I agreed with myself 6 months ago. So I'm reading down through it and I thought, boy, look at all the mistakes in there. I can see them now, 6 months later. But when the article, you know, or what you write is hot, you've just done it. We can't argue it. Now, I can hand something over here to Martha and she can look over something I just read. She sees them. I can mail them off to Sean or Daniel. They can find them, point them out. Appreciate all that. But it's hard to do. It's self-evaluation, see. It's self-check. It's just the hardest thing in the world to do. And because this is so hard, we need to be careful that we don't become the measuring stick. Because we're liable to overlook our flaws, our faults, our shortcomings. And think, well, I've just got all this made. And everybody, you know, if they were just like me, wouldn't this be a great place? How good would the world be? How good would the church would be if everybody was like me? Now, not me personally. Think about this individually, all of us. What would it be like? But then if we're thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, why, it might not be a problem. But maybe we ought to think about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. And when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. Oh, well, I'll compare myself with myself. And you know what? I've set the bar right about here. And I think that's just fine and perfect and dandy. And there you go. And that's the way that it ought to be. And you know, everybody else ought to be that way, just like me. Oh, wait. I left the Lord out in what He said. Can it happen like that? Oh, easier than what we think. Of course it can. We should not be the measure of faith. You know, the measure determines an instrument. And the instrument's mentioned here. It's faith. So it should be by the measure of faith. Not me, but by the measure of faith. What you find in the Word of God. Remember those Bereans? Here come these men in there, and they're saying these things. Well, we're not just going to take your word for it. We're just not going to go by what you say and what you practice and everything. We're going to look it up. We're going to check this out. There's where the measure's at. That's right. And I got this comment here that faith is by, you know, first of all, faith is by the Word of God. We read that a few moments ago in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. But now consider this. This equals the idea that the gospel is the measuring instrument. Our faith cannot go beyond the gospel and should not fall short of it. That should be our measure of faith. And that should be what we ought to be measuring ourselves by and commending ourselves by the Word of God. That's the thing that's important. Now please take your songbooks, turn to the songs being selected. Sober thinking, sound judgment is behind everyone who has ever obeyed the gospel. It's someone who realizes, you know what? I need help. I need God. I need Jesus. I need to do something about my life. I'm going to turn to God. I'm going to turn to Jesus. And Jesus, indeed, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, says, come unto me. He's not going to come to you and hunt you out, ferret you out, you know, or anything like that. You come to him. He's right where he's been, always. Come to him. Come to his gospel. Obey the gospel. The gospel is behind everyone who has ever obeyed the gospel, who has ever tried to do the right thing. And we've seen what the right thing is today. We've seen what some of the error would be and what kind of a problem it can cause. But right now, let's think about obeying the gospel. Jesus wants you to come to him. And he wants you to believe in him. He says in John chapter 8, verse 24, unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to believe in him as the Son of God. You need to repent of your sins. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So you need to repent. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles who were preaching his message says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, because Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Can we encourage you to do that today? And if you've done that, can we encourage you to always be on the straight and narrow way that leads to life eternal? If we can help you with any of these things, now's the time, this is the place. Why don't you come while together we stand and sing?